Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20 in our time together this morning. Thankful to be here again, especially in this warm room as it's brisk and cold outside. It's this time of the year that getting up early and going outside is difficult, but glad for the warmth and the opportunity to be here. I said we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 15 to 20. I want to read our passage in its entirety, and then we'll walk through it. So if you'll look with me, beginning in verse 15, the Word of God reads, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." If you would bow your heads as I go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word, that through it we are able to understand our own sinful state and Your grandeur, Your holiness, Your justice, Your righteousness, Your love. Lord, would You help us to learn much from Your Word today, Lord? We understand that Your Word, when it goes into the ears of the listener, will either be received and submitted to or rejected. Lord, I do pray for believers here this morning that we would be instructed by the truth You have here for us, that we would learn more about You, more about Your Son. I do pray, Lord, for anyone here this morning who's outside of Christ, that they would see in this passage that there is no hope apart from Him, and that You would help them to call upon You, Lord, that for saving faith. It's in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the greatest thing in the world, what would you say? There are many great things in the world, but what is the greatest thing in the world? I can remember this time of year, whenever I was a child growing up, the one thing you're always thinking through is, what is like the best gift out there? What's the newest thing? What's the one thing I want to ask for that is better than everything else? But you see, many people today, if they were asked the question, what is the greatest thing in the world, they may say, well, it's money, or fame, or a dream career. Maybe it's, I want a family and a happy family, and that's the greatest thing that I could ever have. Maybe it's items, things of this world, a house, a car, the list can go on. But what's the greatest thing in the world? What's the biblical answer to that question? I think the Bible answers that question clearly. In fact, in our passage this morning, Paul's going to answer the question of what is the greatest thing in the world? And so in light of that, I've entitled our lesson this morning, Better Than Everything Else. Better Than Everything Else. But before we get to our passage, I want to give just a little bit of background to help us settle ourselves in the book of Colossians so we can get the lay of the land, kind of know what's going on. So here, the book of Colossians, we know the book, we love the book. Many Christians look to this book for teachings of deliverance from the domain of sin, the glory of Christ, what even our Christian lives are to be about, and much more. It is a smaller letter when compared to other letters of Paul, but it's not wanting in terms of biblical content. though you could sit down and read the entirety of the letter in just a couple of minutes, it's rich with biblical truth that's pertinent to our lives. Paul is writing to the Colossian church to address some issues that have arisen from within the church. This false teaching in Colossae was, very specific about what it was, but things that it could be. And this information of the false teaching in Colossae was brought to Paul by Epaphras, who was likely the one that founded this church. And so Epaphras here, with a shepherd heart, was concerned about the false teaching, and so he went to Rome to visit Paul. Paul being in prison, he wanted to go there and tell him of what was happening in the church in Colossae. And the issue being addressed in the book of Colossians has been referred to as the Colossian heresy. This is an earlier form of what would later be called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is just that teaching that taught that salvation comes through special or hidden spiritual knowledge. Gnostics believed the material world was created by a lesser, flawed divine being, and that the true higher God could only be known through inner enlightenment. But Gnosticism wasn't really on the scene yet at the time of the writing of this. Gnosticism really comes on the scene in the second century. But earlier tinges of what this teaching would become are evident here. They would teach that Jesus Christ was a spiritual being descending from the Father. Jesus, therefore, they would teach, was less than God. Even in this letter, we'll find pieces of Jewish legalism or rabbinic Judaism, and they would teach things like the necessity of circumcision, keeping Old Testament rituals, and asceticism, which is just severe self-discipline. Add on top of that, they would teach the worship of angels and mystical experience. So completely going away from the gospel and saying these are the things you have to do in order to be saved. This is the false teaching that was taking place in the Colossian church. So no doubt, not only Epaphras would have a concern, but when he goes to Paul, Paul would be filled with a concern as well for the well-being of the believers here in this church. So he wrote to correct the errors and to inform the Colossian believers of the truths of the Christian faith. Not that they didn't know these truths, but like us today, we need to be reminded of them again and again. In the first major section of this chapter, Paul is given thanks for the Colossians' faith, their love for the brethren, their growth in their walk with Christ. And the Colossian believers made Paul joyful. Many times he will open his letters that way. So much so that they even fill his prayers. He's opening, letting them know he's concerned for them, he cares for them, he's appreciative of them, he's thankful to the Lord for them, he cares for them, and actively prays for them. Paul also reminds them of where they, and all believers by extension, have come from. Look with me at verses 13 to 14. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul once again reminding them, if you are in Christ, you've been taken from the realm of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Not that they didn't know that, but they needed to know that again. They needed to be reminded of that again. You and I need to be reminded of that often as well. That brings us to our passage this morning, verses 15 to 20. We're going to look at three vital truths about Jesus that show He is incomparable. Three vital truths about Jesus that show He is incomparable. The first vital truth we'll see is that Jesus is the Lord over creation. We'll see that in verses 15 to 16. Jesus is the Lord over creation. Look at me at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? The relative pronoun who, or your translation may say he, refers to Christ. That is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul says specifically, he's the image of the invisible God. The term here for image was used to speak of a copy or likeness. It's used elsewhere to speak of the imprint of someone's face on a coin. Listen to Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. This speaks to Jesus manifesting God, as one commentator said. Jesus, therefore, is the manifestation of the Father. This is found elsewhere. Listen to John 14:9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That is to say, if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. He is His image. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. Many of us are familiar with the idea of image from the early chapters of Genesis, where man is created in God's image. In Genesis 1:27, there it does not mean that we manifest God in all aspects and attributes, but we are His representatives in the world. That's where we get the language of image bearers. We go into the world and we bear an image. Whose image do we bear? We bear God's image. That's why we value life. We don't seek to destroy life. We don't seek to think little of life, but we understand that every person from the moment of conception on is made in God's image. Though we do understand that from Scripture, the image of God in us is tainted due to sin. The image of God did not go away because of the fall, but it's tainted. And for those of us in Christ, we're actually being renewed after the image of Christ. We are further being conformed to His image. Listen to Romans 8:29. "Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." More and more we become like Christ for those of us who are in Him. I said this speaks of the imprint of someone's face on a coin. You can think of a quarter. Whose inscription is on the quarter? Washington, good. All right, the image on the coin is in His likeness. So we look at it and we see His representation. Jesus is the exact representation of God. The image of God, though, is truly unfathomable by our finite minds. It's for this very reason in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, God forbade images to be made in His likeness. That is to say that God cannot be confined to the mere image on a coin. Why not make something in His image? What could begin to capture His infinitude, His glory, His grandeur? Not a mere coin. But this is the glory of the incarnation, is it not? The invisible God became visible. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul goes on in the second half of verse 15 in our passage to say that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, at first, it may sound a little strange. We think of firstborn in a certain way. We have to be careful that we don't then push that on the text and not let the Word of God speak. It's very easy to come to a wrong conclusion about this verse. In fact, many have. In the late 3rd and early 4th century, there was a man by the name of Arius who wrongly taught this. Listen to what he quoted. He said, Jesus was the, quote, created creator, end quote. How do you have someone who's created but also the Creator? That's wrong. Has that error been corrected? Well, Christians throughout the centuries have refuted that, but still today, there are people who hold that view, and Jehovah's Witnesses would be one of them. They would claim that Jesus was created by God, but that's not true. That's not what firstborn means here. And we have to keep in mind some of the background for why Paul was writing this letter. He's going against the heretical teaching that was being taught to these Colossian believers, and these heretics were teaching and denying the deity of Christ, going against who he is. So think for a moment, if Paul's arguing that Christ was created, and that's what he means by firstborn, then this would actually not support his point. This would not help in correcting the error. In fact, it would be in alignment with the false teachers. So Paul's meaning of the word firstborn here means is not the first one created, or that Jesus was created at all. It does not mean to be born in the sense that we think of a firstborn child. Rather, as one writer put it, it speaks to, quote, one of privilege or supremacy. That's what's being referred to here by firstborn, not descent, not being created. Listen to Exodus 4:22, where this, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Psalm 89:27, David is called the firstborn among the kings of the earth. Well, David was not the first king. David was also the youngest of his brothers. So the language there is not speaking of creation or being first. We all know the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but it was Jacob who was the firstborn. Jacob received the inheritance. So privilege or status seems to fit best with the overall meaning here of firstborn. Pastor MacArthur helpfully described it this way. He said it's the highest in rank. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, Leonard, and they say, look, he was created. And you say, that's actually not what that means. It means he's highest in rank. That's what it means. Jesus is the highest in rank. Therefore, Christ manifests God to us, and his rank is unparalleled by anything in creation. Christ is Lord. Christ is better than anything else. He's better than anyone else. Better than all the gifts and all the things of this world, he's better than everything else, and the Colossian believers needed to be reminded of that. They were being taught falsely that no, Christ was created. He's not who you think he is. You have to keep all of these laws and ordinances. Paul writes to say Christ is better than any of that. He's Lord. Paul has established that Christ manifests God and is the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, he's going to give attention to Christ and his involvement as it pertains to creation. Look there with me at verse 16. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. These false teachers in Colossae believed that Christ emanated or radiated. They believed that he came from God. He was created by God and kind of like the ray of the sun just kind of radiated from him. And so they taught that Jesus was the most important of all the emanations and that he did not create the material universe. Yes, he's from God, but not in the way you're saying that he is. He's actually just radiating from God like the rays of a sun. He didn't create the material universe because to them, matter, the physical things were evil, and so someone who's good cannot create something bad or wicked. So they believe that some lesser being that was created is the one in charge of creating the material universe. That lesser being is the one that did that. Well, they clearly missed that God did not create something bad or wicked. God's not the author of evil, but of good. They missed that point. Instead, what we know from Scripture is that He created all things good, and it was man that plunged not only the human race, but creation itself into ruin. So Paul here is opposing these false teachers head on. Not only were the things created by Christ, but all things were created in Him. That is to say, the entire universe. You ask, what is all things? It's all things. Everything. Look at what Paul says in the first part of verse 16. For in Him all things were created. The phrase in Him, or your translation may say by Him, means that Christ is the sphere in which all things were created. This is not a foreign concept in the New Testament. This is how Paul even speaks of our election. Listen to Ephesians 1:4. Just as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose a people unto Himself, and He did that choosing in His Son. There's no election apart from the Son. And so in our text, you cannot derive, like the false teachers were claiming and espousing, that creation took place apart from Christ. One commentator, he helpfully gives the illustration of architecture. He says, God the Father is like an architect. God the Son is the foreman, and God the Holy Spirit then applies the plans in a hands-on relationship to creation. Now again, we take that loosely, but it's helpful for us to kind of understand the illustration there. This is a Trinitarian work. This is not just something that God the Father carries out, but He carries it out through the work of His Son. Paul goes on to describe the vastness of these all things by saying visible and invisible. That's a general way of just referring to all things in the heavens and on earth. And so Paul then goes on to list four categories. He says, gives the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. These are various categories of angels. Some suggest by hierarchy, but that's really hard to be dogmatic here. So thrones, what does that mean? That's used in the Bible and outside sources to speak of position of power, individuals in power. They are enthroned, so with it comes power and ability. Then he says dominions or powers and lordships. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament and in Jewish writings to refer to spiritual beings or heavenly powers. It's possible that this could be referring to the highest order of the angelic realm. And then rulers or authorities. These two words occur together in other Pauline writings to speak of spiritual powers. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when He, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Ephesians 1:21, this is in reference to Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father after His ascension. Paul says Christ's position is this: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The main point of Paul bringing all of this up is to show that Christ is better than anything these false teachers are teaching. In fact, he's saying that Christ is supreme over the entire angelic realm. Not only is He Lord over creation, but that means everything that was created, He's Lord over that as well. That's why he can say in chapter 2 of this letter in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." Don't go through these legalistic things of submitting to the teaching of these false teachers and worshiping angels, even though that was a prevalent custom during the day. It was the temptation to worship these angelic beings, these spiritual forces, Paul's saying, don't do that. Christ has no rival. Christ is the Lord over creation. Why would you worship anything else? He's better. All the categories of angelic beings were created by Christ. We're not denying that there are literal spiritual forces at work that we can't even see, but we understand that Christ is Lord over all of those. This would have been a great comfort for the Colossian believers who were being taught falsely that they were to worship these spiritual forces. Christ is not just above the angels, though that's true. They cannot even begin to enter the same playing field as Him. He created them. He's above them. He's Lord over them. Evil spiritual forces, though they are real, cannot go against Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, He's to be the chief source of our worship. Christian, do you live your life that way? That if someone said, what's the best thing in your life, what's the best thing you can have, is your response, it's Jesus Christ. Better than everything else, better than anything the world has to offer, He's better than all of that. It should be, because He's incomparable. He's better than everything else. Paul has said that all things were created in Christ, speaking of the sphere in which they were created. But he goes on to say in the last portion of verse 16, look there with me, all things have been created through Him and for Him. It was through Christ's power that all things were created. So we heard read earlier, John 1:3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If the false teaching here in the Colossian church had a rooting in rabbinic Judaism, then the idea of wisdom would have been important, especially as it relates to creation. Listen to Psalm 104:24. How numerous are your works, O Yahweh! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Proverbs 3:19. Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth. So if there's a little tinge here of rabbinic Judaism, they would have been latching on to the idea of wisdom here, in that Paul is saying all things have been created through Christ and for Christ. And here Paul is proclaiming the climactic display of wisdom. Christ is the one through whom all things have been created. Wisdom is not some intangible thing, but it has been displayed in Christ. It's not just something we think about, but it's in Christ. It's in Him, through Him, and in the last part of this verse, for Him. Christ's glory is on display in what He has created. We understand that. We have different eyes, if you're in Christ, to see the things of this world and the grandeur of mountains and scenes that just captivate us. We look at them differently than someone who's an unregenerate person. One writer likened the creation to a painting. He says, he gives the idea that when we look at a marvelous, beautiful painting, we shouldn't just sit there and look at just the painting, but we should think of the artist. The one who actually constructed that image that we are now beholding. The unregenerate person would simply look at the canvas of the world and take it in without any idea, without any reflection on the God who put it there. And instead, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. The idea here is that all things are summed up in Christ. Christ is far better than anything else. Christ, therefore, deserves our utmost attention, obedience, and time, because nothing is better than Him. How is this a comfort to Colossian believers of this time? How is this a comfort to us as believers today? Like what F.F. Bruce said, he says this, quote, "For those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, ruler, and goal of all," end quote. Does that explain your life? Does that explain your viewpoint? How you live your life? Is Christ to you the best thing in comparison to everything else? Or is he just something else in the bag of things that you carry around that you love and appreciate? And the first vital truth about Jesus that shows he's incomparable, we've seen Jesus is the Lord over creation, but Paul's going to continue to proclaim the supremacy of Christ, how Christ is better than anything else, by giving us a second vital truth, that is, Jesus is the sovereign sustainer. Jesus is the sovereign sustainer. We'll see this in verses 17 to the first part of 18. Look there with me, beginning in verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church." In verse 17, Paul says that he, Christ, is before all things. Paul is exceedingly clear that Christ was not a created being. He was not an emanation. He didn't radiate from the Father. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not biblical. If Christ is not God, then the Colossians are without hope. Paul is writing to give them hope and remind them of what he taught them or what was passed to them. Paul makes it clear that Jesus existed before the creation. If Christ was there before creation, then he must be eternal. He must be God. Verse 17 goes on to say, "And in him all things hold together." Put simply, without Christ sustaining all things, the whole universe would implode. Christ has made it where the earth is not too close to the sun, also not too far away from the sun. He upholds every atom in the universe. Gravity works, as evidenced here. The planets are not crashing into one another. Stars are not dropping to the proverbial floor of nothingness. As R.C. Sproul said, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule. He's in control of everything. He's sovereign over all of those things. Why? Because he's God. Hebrews 1:3, "And Christ upholds all things by the word of his power." What does he uphold by the word of his power? All things. So far, Paul has been talking about Christ's role at the beginning of creation and before creation, but here he actually switches to tell of Christ's active role in the present. It's not as if he set it to be upheld long ago, but he's actively doing that right now. For the Colossian believers, this would have been powerful, comforting, and assuring. Not that they didn't believe these things, but they were being taught by heretics that that wasn't true. And yet Paul reminds the Colossians that Christ is the furthest thing from what these false teachers are claiming he is. He's the sovereign sustainer of the entire universe. Look with me at the first part of verse 18. Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Paul begins with another conjunction, "and." That is to say, Paul's not just focused here on just one thing he wants to say about Christ, but he's stringing them together. There's so many wonderful truths about Christ and his supremacy that they can never be exhausted. Paul is here just stacking one upon another. Verse 17, "He is before all things. In him all things hold together." And then here in verse 18, "He's the head of the body, the church." Amazing. Truly amazing. Christ is referred to in verse 18 as the head. That language is found only in Colossians and Ephesians. This terminology is used to speak of Christ's sovereignty over the church specifically. So body and church here refer to the same entity. Paul uses the term body to express the need for the head. We understand that. Without a physical head, your body doesn't work. So Paul here is bringing that to bear on them. Without the head, without Christ, you don't survive. You don't function. The head is absolutely essential for the body to thrive as a living organism. We saw in the first vital truth that Jesus is the Lord over creation, but His relationship to creation is not like His relationship to His body. There's an intimate relationship that Christ has with His bride, with the church, that the rest of the world does not get to experience. Yes, He's actively sustaining and upholding all things, but He's also sustaining and working in the lives of His people for the betterment of the body. He's also actively growing the body. And as Peter says in Matthew 16:18, as Jesus told Peter, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's actively doing that right now. We know that from 1 Corinthians 12, the body has many members, and Christ sustains all of those members. Christ does not just come from the Father as a created being. No, He's the sovereign sustainer. He's better than everything else. The first two vital truths about Jesus, we've seen that Jesus is the Lord over creation. We've seen that Jesus is the sovereign sustainer. And now we're going to look, as Paul teaches, the third vital truth. Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus is the preeminent one. We'll see that in verses 18, remainder of 18 to 20. Look with me at the rest of verse 18. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. This is very similar to verse 15 in that it starts with the relative pronoun who, referring back to Christ. Paul says Christ is the beginning. Christ is the founder, so to speak. The church's origin is in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no church. That's the irony of so many cults. They call themselves churches, and yet they deny Christ, the one who is the head of it. Ephesians 1:4, just as He, that is the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, as I quoted earlier, that cannot be done without Christ. And our text says He's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ was the first one to be resurrected. This is what also gives us as the church the assurance that we will be raised from the dead also. Christ was the firstborn, and those that are His will follow in His likeness. They too will be resurrected and have a body like unto His. So firstborn speaks to Christ's supremacy, His preeminence. Listen to just a couple passages here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was first in the order. Acts 26:23 says that Christ was to suffer and that as first of the resurrection from the dead. Matthew 27:52-53, this is that interesting account where we read, and the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So these individuals are raised from the dead, but they will ultimately die again. Jesus was raised from the dead, and He ever lives, not to die again. He's the first in the order of the resurrection. Back to our text. Paul goes on to give a purpose for why he stated that Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He says this, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ was preeminent and supreme before His resurrection, but He's preeminent and supreme in a new degree. Not that He lost anything, but He's those things in a new degree. This is why we can read in Philippians 2:9-11, Paul writes there, therefore God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We've seen that Christ is preeminent as the Lord over creation and as the one who sustains all things, and Christ is preeminent in the resurrection. This is why Paul can say that Christ will come to have first place in everything. That's what he rightfully deserves. That's what he gets. Calvin says this, quote, "For if he is the author and restorer of all things, it is manifest that this honor is justly due to him," end quote. That's right. Is he worthy of first place? Absolutely. Our text goes on. Look at me at verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The word fullness here in our text was later used by the Gnostics to refer to the total number of these beings that were created and just kind of radiated from God. And so some have tried to argue that Paul's using that term here in this way to almost teach a form of Gnosticism, but that cannot be true. For one, Gnosticism, as I said earlier, wasn't even on the scene until the second century. And Paul didn't use fullness to speak of the way these false teachers were claiming. Instead, he uses fullness to express that Jesus was truly God, not to express that he was just something that came from God. So God the Father and Jesus are distinct persons, but they share the same essence. It's why whenever you're asked the question, "Can you explain the Trinity to me in an illustration?" it's hard. Our minds can't even begin to wrap around that doctrine. And so fullness here does not mean what these false teachers were claiming. Not what they were saying, but that he shares the same essence as the Father. Look at verse 19. "The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ." In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a temple, but in the New Testament, Christ replaces that temple. God's stamp of approval, therefore, was on Jesus. We even see this in the Gospel of Matthew on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, he reveals his glory to them. He literally peels back his humanity so that his glory radiates. This is what we read in Matthew 17:5. "While he," Peter, "was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" God the Father's stamp of approval was on Jesus Christ, which is why we read what we do in our passage in this verse. In Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." True believers, therefore, don't look to the world to try to find their fullness, even though that's what we do by nature. We look to things to fill some void, something in our being. We want to look for empty philosophies and elementary principles of the world to fill something in our heads and our hearts. But really, the fullness and everything we need is found and met in Christ. So how foolish it is if, as Christians, we look to anything else in this world when everything we need is in Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. Fullness is only found in him. He's better than everything else. Christ is the preeminent and perfect mediator between God and man. This brings us to the last verse in this great section. Look at me at verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." In Genesis, we're told that all that God created was good. But due to Adam's sin, the world was subjected to futility, as we read in Romans 8:20. And the creation, Paul says, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, Romans 8:22. By reconciliation, Paul means here restoration, a restoring of what was intended. All things that were made were intended to be good. man plunged into sin, and therefore God is restoring those things. Listen to Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, we read this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So here in our text, reconciliation, reconcile, is speaking of restoration. All things were created good, but due to Adam's sin, mankind was plunged into sin. Creation itself was plunged into sin and the curse of that. But there's a reversal that took place with the death of Christ. There's now reconciliation. And what is it that's being reconciled to Christ? Our text says all things. The whole universe. Now some have wrongly used this verse to teach universalism. The idea that everyone will be saved, everyone will be reconciled. But that cannot be defended, as the New Testament is explicitly clear on the eternality of hell. So that can't be what it means. This verse does not teach that everything or everyone will be saved, but that everything will be restored rightly. How did this reconciliation come to be? Our text says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is atonement language. Jesus had to die in order to make peace. That is, the perfect, spotless Son of God was the one that came to reconcile all things. So the one that is better than everything else is the one that came to do this task, to restore. This peace, as one writer says, is one that, quote, brings harmony into what is otherwise chaotic and distorted, end quote. Don't we want that peace? Don't we long for that kind of peace? If you're in Christ, Romans 5:1, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Colossians were tempted to fear these spiritual powers and angelic beings that were believed to define an individual's destiny, Paul's telling them that no. It's Christ that has subjected all things, and he's the very one who died for them and accomplished reconciliation. Don't listen to what these false teachers are saying. This is Christ. This is what he's done. This is what he's doing. Sin did not just affect mankind, it affected all of creation. Our text says, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Things on earth, that's the material world and the human realm, and things in heaven, that's the spiritual world. Sin affected every area of creation, therefore every area of creation needed to be reconciled. It's not that all of creation has been reconciled fully to him in the sense that everything is in subjection to him right now. I think we clearly understand that. But that Christ accomplished the work of reconciliation on the cross, this peace has not reached its final consummation. But there's coming a day when, as Philippians 2:10 through 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world could care less about the death of Christ. They miss the point of all of that. They miss the greatest moment in history and the impact that it has. I like what one commentator says. He says this, quote, the death of an obscure Jew on a seemingly God-forsaken hillock in a backwater of the Roman Empire attracted no notice from the historians of the era, but it was the event that reconciles heaven and earth, end quote. So we're not shocked that the people by nature do not want to hear that message. They've got better things to do according to them. But we, our motto, what we live by, what we hold dear and we draw comfort and assurance from is that Christ is better than everything. True reconciliation is only found in Christ. For the Colossians and for those of us who are believers today, this verse is to have that effect, great comfort and joy as we think on who it is that we serve, who it is that saved us, who it is that reconciled us, who it is that sought us out. So we've seen these three vital truths about Jesus that show He's incomparable, that He's better than anything else, that Jesus is the Lord over creation, He's the sovereign sustainer, He's the preeminent one. So I ask you again, if I were to go around the room this morning and ask you, what's the greatest thing? What's the best thing? What's better than everything else? I think we know what our answer should be. It's Christ. That's what Paul lays out for us here. This is objectively true. I'm not saying that in the sense of, I'm not saying that Christ is better than everything else in the sense that that's my opinion. But that's what the Bible says. Whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, this remains true. Christ is better than everything else. So if you're an unbeliever, yes, the world offers lots of things that claim to be the best. The world's ideologies, the philosophies, the earthly attainments, the fame, the notoriety, the money, the pleasure, the list goes on. But Christ is better than anything in all of those things. He's the creator, sustainer, and preeminent one who you will one day have to give an account to. So my prayer would be that you would bow the knee now in submission before He bows the knee for you. Christians, is Jesus your greatest priority? Is He the one you pattern your life after? Is He the one you walk with? Can you say every single day, yes, the world offers me much, but everything I have is met in Christ. He's far better than everything else. Or does your life reflect that Jesus is just someone that you add to the things you carry around that you love and enjoy? Or is He preeminent? Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we're not left trying to figure out what it is that we're to do and the things that we're to love and how we're to think of the world, how we're to think of ourselves, but we are told in Your Word that everything we need is in Christ. We find forgiveness of sin in Him. We find our communion with Him. We find our example in Him. He's the one that we're to live our lives patterned after. Lord, I do pray for the unbelievers here this morning. I do pray that You would show them that without Christ, they really have nothing. They don't really have the greatest gift of all time. They don't have the greatest thing they could ever imagine. So, Lord, would You open their heart that they would come to know Him? Lord, help us as believers to understand our role in this world, that we're to be salt and light, and that in doing so, we want to go in and tell the world how amazing Your Son is. Would You help us to do that faithfully? It's in Christ's name. Amen.